Philippians, if you would, chapter 3. Brother DJ, do you mind securing the front door and then closing these two, if you don't mind? 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 today. And the title is Letters of Recommendation from God. Letters of Recommendation from God. Some of you may or may not be familiar with it. There's a website called LinkedIn, and it's sort of a Facebook for work. You go there and you know, and really it's focused on career and your experience, and you can find jobs there. And on LinkedIn, you can have people write letters of recommendation to you about you, and you can post it on that site. And it becomes sort of a way for other people, maybe if you're looking for a job, to get firsthand letters of recommendation about your performance and the kind of person, your character that you are. Letters of recommendation are used in a lot of places, right? Brother DJ looking for another job. He put me down as someone to write a recommendation. I don't know if that was a good idea or not, but he did. So they sent me an email saying, "How would you rate Brother DJ?" And boy, it was brutal, but I did it. No, I mean, we see it everywhere, right? You see when you go to rent a house, right? They want to have some sort of understanding of how the last place was. I remember a preacher. He owned a number of rental properties. And when someone would come and say, "We'd like to rent one of your condos," he'd say, "Well, that's great. You know, do you mind if we go get in the car and go and drive by where you're currently living?" And some of the people would be like, because, you know, it may not be exactly a good example or recommendation. And you see that all the time. I mean, even within church membership, people come and join. We reach out to the churches they come from and ask for recommendations about their membership. I have that happen to me and have to be just really honest about where things are. So in fairness to those folks and to the new church. And so it's important. There was a pastor in South Africa who had a man once knock on his door and say to the pastor, "You know, I just recently moved to town. And I am so excited. I'm going to come and love to come and worship with you in your church regularly. I'm so excited. You're the kind of church we want to be a part of. And we love the doctrines. And we want to hear the whole counsel of God." And in fact, this man told the pastor, he said, "I've been working with the youth in our other church. And I'd be excited. Love to continue to do something the same here in this church." And boy, the pastor was thrilled. Man, that's like, you know, what a blessing, dropping into his lap, a new family, excited about the things of God, wanting to serve in the church. And so the man then proceeded to explain to the pastor, "You know, I'm having some real trouble with money since we moved here. You know, I can't get money out of the bank, but in a couple days it should be cared for. But in the meantime, I need a down payment for a new house that we're trying to rent." And the pastor was, "You know, yeah, that makes sense. You know, well, let me," he proceeded to go and to say, "Yes, I'll do that." But then a little thought came to his mind, and it was this. He said to the man, "Would you mind giving me the name of the pastor in the town that you came from? I'd just like to give him a call." Immediately, a whole change came on that man's face. How dare you? Oh, why don't you trust me as a Christian? And where's your Christian love? And why don't you take me at my word?" The pastor said, "No, I think it's important I talk to your pastor." And so he stuck by it, and the man got more and more angry. Finally, he just stalked out of the pastor's house in a rage. Pastor later called a pastor in the city the man came from, a pastor he knew, and found out that man was a rogue. He wasn't to be trusted at all. That he had stirred up trouble in many, many places. And he could talk the talk, but didn't walk the walk. Throughout the New Testament, we see letters of recommendation or commendation throughout Scripture. We see, for example, Onesimus commended to Philemon by a letter of commendation from Paul. Phoebe is commended by Paul in the book of Romans. Apollos, if you go to Acts chapter 18, he'd been working with the church at Ephesus and intended to go to Greece, and was the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 18 that the brothers there in Ephesus wrote the church in Greece and encouraged them to trust Pastor Apollos. And when we write letters of recommendation or commendation, it has to transcend simply being pleasant, right? You could write a letter that's flattering, but if it's not true, you're doing no one any favors. I mean, think about it. You ever done that? You ever recommended someone that you shouldn't have? Later on, you come to realize, man, after there's the same issues you saw in that person crop up in the next situation, you think, oh. Because not only does it reflect poorly on them, not only does it do harm to the person you gave the recommendation to, but it reflects poorly on you. And so it does no good. It's important that we're honest. So if you're able, let's stand together. We're just going to read three verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's stand out of respect for the word. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Pray and get started today. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse number 1. The Bible says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this fine morning, allowing us to gather for the purpose of worship. Thank you for bringing those that have been traveling this summer back. Be with those still on the road with family. Keep them safe, Father, wherever they may be. Be with those, Father, affected by the great hurricanes in Texas and in Florida. The folks in Mexico that have been affected by the earthquake and hurricane. Lord, there's just so much destruction and difficulty and trial. I pray that in it all that there would be Christians that would show themselves as true believers, loving and caring for others, and that, Father, you would provide, that this would draw and draw people closer to you. And I just ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters. May you lay on our hearts the things that we can do to be a blessing to them in their time of trial. Bless now this message. I pray that we would understand what it means, Lord, to have your commendation, your letters written on our heart. Bless now this message. Use it, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. You can be seated. Very quickly, there's just two things I want to give you this morning. Number one, the Apostle Paul did not need letters of commendation. He didn't need a letter of recommendation. If you look in verse number 1, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? So number 1, Paul didn't need to commend himself to them. That's exactly what he's saying there in verse number 1. There's something very unpleasant about self-commendation. The fact that we, if we're not careful, can wander into times where we begin to sort of brag on ourselves, to commend ourselves for the good things that we do. All our Christian lives, we learn that we cannot glory in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in ourselves at the same time. If we glory in the cross, then what happens? We pour contempt, as the song says, on our pride. Right? We realize how lowly and how useless without Christ we are. How often, and certainly from the pulpit, you hear this at times, don't you? Pastors commending themselves, talking about how big their church is and how it's grown, and you'll hear, you know, statements like, you know, well, you know, we had 20, and now we have 200, and just, you know, it becomes very off-putting. It's dangerous. We, of course, will try to give God the credit, but it seems like it's always pointing to ourselves. I imagine that Paul's enemies were always trying to, right? He had enemies. I mean, the whole beginning part of this book, Paul talks about those who were his enemies there in Corinth, who are criticizing him, running him down, saying, you know, Paul lied. He said he was come visit you, but he didn't. Paul's a liar. He can't keep his word. And Paul says, listen, think about it. Did I bring letters of commendation when I came to Corinth? No. In fact, it's sort of silly if you think about it. If you go to chapter 5, look at verse 12. Paul writes this. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. Paul says, when I came, I didn't bring letters of commendation. Look at chapter 10, verse 12 of the same book. If you notice here, he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. Chapter 10, verse 18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Paul comes and he says, listen, is there really a need for me to commend myself, to speak of the things that God has allowed me to do? Is that really necessary in this situation? If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, he knew of those who would preach the word for profit. In verse 17, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Their motivations were all wrong. It was all about making money. Again, like I said, there were those who went around the known world at that time bringing their form of religion, their form of philosophy, and living off of it. That happens today as well. Paul says, that's the furthest thing from my mind. Paul said, I'm even the blessings, even the thing that God has done, I'm careful to even share that because it could be taken the wrong way as I'm bragging about myself. I'm lifting myself up. It's hindered me. I think Paul's greatly concerned that he would lose the trust of the church of Corinth, that they wouldn't see him as sincere. Paul says, I'm not going to commend myself. Number two, Paul said, I don't need letters of commendation from you. Look at verse 1. He says, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now here Paul's being ironic. He says, think about it. When I came to Corinth, y'all were a bunch of heathens. There was no church. There were no Christians or any organized Christianity. And when I came, you were lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. What letter from anyone would have made a difference? Here I come to a church, a city where there is no church, there really are no Christians, and I'm bringing some letter from a faraway land saying, trust Brother Paul. They're not going to listen. They don't care. They don't even know what Paul is bringing. What is to be commended there? Paul says, when I came commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. I came called by God to reach the people of the city of Corinth. Was it not Paul that heard the voice of Christ directly? Is there any other commendation or recommendation needed? Was it not Paul that was caught up into that third heaven? Was he not used by God greatly everywhere he went? He didn't need men to commend him, to recommend him. And then lastly, he didn't need letters of recommendation for the church of Corinth. I have to wonder if there weren't some in the church that were, you know, saying, well, Paul, people need to know who you are. Maybe there were some, I have to think, his opponents, maybe starting their own missionary organization and sending out people that were against Paul, anti-Paul. Paul says, I don't depend on you. That's not the nature of our relationship. Do the students of Rembrandt need to write letters of recommendation for him? Do the piano students of Mozart need to write letters of recommendation that, hey, he's a great piano teacher? No, how do you know? You look at what they produced. You don't need to see a letter when you hear Mozart play. You don't need to see a letter of recommendation when you see the art of a Rembrandt. Did Shakespeare need to someone write letters of recommendation about how wonderful a playwright he was? No, you read his plays. The man who built St. Paul's and many of the other, when there was a great fire in London in the 1600s, he rebuilt many of the churches in London. But if you go to London today, you can't find one monument to this man. His name was Christopher Wren. What you'll find is one plaque. And you know what it says? I love this. Listen to this. If you seek a monument, look around you. Isn't that good? They say, listen, why do I need to create a monument to this man who built all these great places of worship? If you need a monument, look around you. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't need letters of recommendation. I don't need commendation from you. Look around you, what God did. It's real. The truth of it is, whether it be the Word of God, when we look at it, why did the church come to accept the Bible, the letters written, especially in the New Testament, as the Word of God? It's because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't, you know, while the church may have coincided, the inspiration of God's Word did not come about and wasn't decided just because a group of early Christians says this is the Bible. No. It was apparent, self-apparent, readily apparent, God's Word. But let's get into the meat of the message, and that's verses 2 and 3. Paul needed no letters of commendation, but I think the real thing that Paul's trying to get across here is this, that every true Christian is a letter from Christ to the world. Now follow along with me if you would, and let's consider what that means exactly, all right? Look at verse 2. Paul writes, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Now, maybe in verse 1, Paul's being ironic. He's like, do I really need a letter of commendation from you? Or did I need to bring letters when I came to your city? Come on. But here he's being serious. Here all the irony has been washed away. And what Paul's trying to say is this. He says, I'm not going to commend myself to you at this time in our relationship. You've known me. I've known you for a number of years. Why do I need to do it now? If I need a letter of commendation, if I need a letter of recommendation, guess what it is? It's you. It's what God has done in this place. Should Paul be asked in Corinth to present his credentials? Well, what makes you a man of God? Maybe Paul could have together with him a Crispus or a Gaius or a Stephanus, one of his Corinthian converts, and maybe he'll say to them, hey, brother, why don't you tell them how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? No greater recommendation than that. One by one, maybe those men could speak of how their lives were a mess, how they were steeped in immorality and idolatry, how they found themselves at the temple of Aphrodite enjoying the immoralities of the day, and Paul came and he preached the gospel and they got saved and their lives changed. Is there anything more to be said? All three men would tell the same story of how Christ redeemed them, how Christ saved them. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you are our letter of recommendation. And it's written in the heart. Wherever Paul might have needed a letter of recommendation, it certainly was not in Corinth. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A great work took place in Corinth. While 1 Corinthians, Paul really hammers the church, understand, when Paul came there, there was nothing. I mean, this was a wicked city of idolatry and immorality, and because of the grace of God, people started getting saved, and a church was started. It was amazing. A place probably where many Christians wouldn't really want to go. It'd be like starting a church in San Francisco. We spent a little time there a little while ago. What a wicked city. Corinth would be like that. It would be like one of our brothers stand up and say, God has called me to go to San Francisco, what would your response be? I'm praying for you. Right? I mean, wow, what a calling, right? What a perversion and filth and just godlessness. That was what Corinth was like. Paul came there. It was like going to San Francisco. And you read about Corinth, about the wickedness of that city. But God did a great work there. God used Paul to reach those people for Christ, and a church was established. In 1 Corinthians 9, look at verses 1 and 2. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Paul says, you know who I am. You know my ministry. These Christians owed their being reached for Christ to this apostle. He was their father in Christ. They themselves were living evidence of the things that they were being encouraged to doubt, the apostleship of Paul, his authority. He says, how can you question? Look what God did. If I wasn't of God, if I didn't have an authority from God, what happened? Why did God do a great work then? Now, we have to be so very careful, even as Christians. Sometimes we see very little results for our work. I know I felt that way. And I've been tempted, right, to criticize and to doubt the sincerity of maybe a larger, more growing work. But that's not right. What we ought to be is challenged in our hearts. God, I need to do more. I need to see more letters of recommendation written in the hearts of men because of the fruit that you've allowed us to see here in Everett. We ought to constantly challenge, not make excuses. And pastors, I'm guilty of this. Well, this and that reason and that reason and that. No, man, I ought to be challenged and say, yeah, you're right. Hey, we're not growing like we ought to, and I own it. Man, I want to see more. I want to grow more. I want to see God do a greater work. What we ought to do is look at ourselves and say, hey, are we abounding in the work of the Lord? Are we crying out to the Lord that He would send forth laborers into the harvest? That we would be prepared in season, out of season? That we would be present until the Lord returns? Go to Isaiah 61:1. I like this scripture. This is good right here. Talk about the calling of a preacher, to some degree, any Christian for that matter. But Isaiah writes, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Spiritual growth is necessary in a church. Another example of this type of letter is when a woman, maybe a wife, gets saved and her husband's not saved, and that husband begins to see a change, begins to see the work of God in her life and her heart, begins to ask, is she crazy? Is this a fantasy? What's going on? This seems quite odd. But do you remember what Peter said to those wives in 1 Peter chapter 3? He said what? In verses 1 and 2, he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Those preachers, they may not see the word, they might not hear it being preached, but they watch the life of that, of those husbands, rather, watch the life of that converted wife day after day. They hear the word through her life. They eat with it. They sleep with it. They live with it. They work together day by day. Look at verse 3 of our text. And here's where I'm going to challenge you. When we get saved, Christ writes a letter on our hearts. He says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." What a privilege to have the Son of God writing in our hearts, saying, "He's mine. I've changed him." You know the thing about the Lord Jesus? He never writes when he writes, you know what he's writing. It's not like my handwriting. If you ever try to read my handwriting, I'm sorry. I blame my fourth grade teacher who actually said it was sort of cool to write sloppily. He was ready to retire. He could care less. Seriously, Mr. Dunlop. And I'm not blaming him. It's my fault for not being disciplined. But, man, when I write, you ever seen a doctor write? Right? I mean, I couldn't imagine trying to read their handwriting. But when Jesus writes an epistle in the hearts of a person, you can read it. It's real. You know it's true. There are forgeries. There are people who put on a show of being a Christian who really never had the epistle written in their hearts. But that becomes real. That becomes revealed. What a horrible thing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and to have him say, "Depart from me. I never wrote on your heart. I don't know you, you worker of iniquity." We say that every life has meaning. Every life is a record of what a person's lived for, what a person has loved. But the Christian life has far richer meaning. Verse 3, he says what? "You are the epistle of Christ." And Paul says, "I was the pen. He used me to write his letter. I was the one that taught the Corinthians all that the Lord Jesus taught. I followed the Great Commission." And that's the work of a preacher. The Lord sent the Spirit of God and he wrote those words of Paul on the hearts of a sinner. The mark of a Christian is what God has written in their hearts, what God has written on our lives. Tattoos are very common today, aren't they? Why do people seek them? Because they want to have what? An outward expression, right? Some sort of outward expression. As a Christian, the truth of it is, the one reason is the rarity of the Son of God writing on people's hearts. Men are always looking for beauty and meaning on the outside, right? They're looking to stand apart, aren't they? To be different, to express something. But the truth of it is, God writes on our lives. God has written a book. There's a sermon called "The Mark of a Christian." And it begins like this. It says, "Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They have hung chains around their neck, even had special haircuts." But the sermon goes on to say there's much better signs. You know what the sign is? That we love one another. That we love one another as Christ loved us. That's how men know you're a disciple of Christ. what concerns my heart as I see in the lives of folks this lack of care, lack of love, lack of kindness. And they say, well, I'm a Christian, Pastor. I have the baptismal certificate to prove it. I've got a church membership to prove it. I've graduated from this college. I've attended this seminary. I've got a Bible. I've got a King James Bible. I've got a T-shirt that says I'm a Christian. Or people right around in Hawaii when we were there, they've got this big he and then the greater sign I, meaning he greater than I. And I'm not being critical of people that have that. If you do, fine. You say, well, Pastor, I've got John 3:16 written across my chest in a tattoo. Anything can be written with ink, but it doesn't prove a change that only God can make. There must be a letter from Jesus written in your heart, written with the Spirit of the living God on the tablet of the human heart. When you get saved, listen, kids, listen to Pastor. When you get saved, God makes an indelible mark in your life. Go to chapter 5. You've read this scripture a million times, but think about it. In context, it even makes so much more sense. Chapter 5, look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The book of 1 John, which we spent many Sundays studying, gives us a series of tests, not only by which to judge ourselves, but also to look at the fruit of others to say whether or not they truly are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be proof. There will be a change. Well, I prayed a prayer. I got saved at a certain age. None of that really, while that is important to get saved, you got to show that you're saved. There's got to be proof. We don't work ourselves into salvation, but salvation certainly does produce good works. Where is your love for other Christians? Well, I'm just not that way. You ought to be a new creature in Christ. You kids listening to me? I've been troubled in my heart. I watch my children and I see the anger and the fighting and the bickering, and they raise their hand and they say, Daddy, I'm a Christian. And I'm not saying a Christian's perfect, because one of the marks and the test of Christianity is a regular confession of sin, an understanding, a new view of sin. But you guess what? They're a new creature in Christ. Are you listening to me, Emma? Focus right here. Don't worry about brother. You need to hear this. Are you hearing me, William? You say, Daddy, Pastor, I'm saved. Does your life prove it? Does your life show that? Has Jesus written a letter on your heart, David? So very important that he does. In our church, it's amazing. People walk around, they say how they love Jesus. But if you love Jesus, you're going to love your brother, you're going to love your sister, you're going to do what Ephesians 4:32 says, you're going to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I got folks, I could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've done something wrong and you'll never admit it. That bothers me. Bothers me that there's not a spirit of humility, a spirit of repentance to say, you know what, that's wrong. Not that I don't have pride. Lord knows I do. But I know God has changed my life. He's written a letter in my heart. I pray that He's written a letter in your heart. God is not interested in the superficial. He's not really interested in you just changing from a non-church going to a church going, or reciting prayers or keeping resolutions about stopping, smoking, drinking, swearing, taking drugs. All of those things can happen without a change of heart. You realize that, right? In fact, I fear for some that they're going to stand before the throne of God someday, and God's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, right? Brother Rowe made a good point yesterday. Well, I was challenged when I thought about it. The fact there will be what? Many, many that say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? In thy name done many wonderful works. Cast out devils even. And what will the Lord say? This is Matthew 7:22. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, when you get saved, you know what truths God writes in your heart? They're truths like this. Blessed are the poor in the spirit. Blessed are the meek. That's the kind of stuff he writes. He might write, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He'll write, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. How God writes on our hearts words of holiness, heavenly living. I guess really what I'm asking are, have you had the Lord Jesus write his letter on your heart? What I'm asking you is not, have you made a profession of faith? Not, did you get saved as a child? Not, are you a member of a church? Not, have you been baptized? But are you a new creature? Could people point to your life and say, I know they're a Christian. Look at how they love other Christians. Are you hearing me? Well, I'm just not made that way. Then you need to get alone with the Lord and figure out what's going on. Because that's what he wants you to be. Are you hearing me, kids? I don't like my brother. If you claim to be a Christian, you better get alone with God and say, God, teach me how to love my brother. Because that's your will. Are you hearing me, David? Are you hearing me, Emma? And if you don't have that love, if you're missing that letter written upon your heart, if there's never been and God has never created you a new creature, oh, how if you would humble yourself and say, God, I'm throwing aside all the pride. I don't care what people think of me. I need to be right with you. I want your letter, your epistle written in my heart. I think of Nicodemus. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You remember what he said? You must be born again. Now, if there was anyone that Nicodemus, that the Lord didn't really... Nicodemus was a moral man. He was a righteous man. He was a good person. He was religious. Talk about a guy that attended to every religious activity that he had to. But he had to be born again. Jesus says, you've got to be born of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, all that scripture knowledge you have, that's inadequate. You need a letter written in your heart. And that's what happens at the new birth. We're given a change of heart. The Lord Jesus writes on that new heart. I'm so excited. I love to hear children when they get saved. You see a difference. You see a love. There's some of your children that have come up to me brokenhearted over the salvation of their siblings, the salvation of lost, who said, you know, I've been praying that they get saved. I'm saying, man, God's doing something there. He's written a letter, and I can see it. How do we know that that letter's been written? How do we know that the Spirit of God has come into our hearts? We're drawn to the things of God. We're drawn to the things of Jesus Christ. I laugh. So in Chicago, they have a contingent of refugees or immigrants from Mongolia. You know where they settled? They settled in a street called Magnolia because to them it looked like Mongolia. The word Magnolia. They're right? And you know that, right? You go to like San Francisco or even Seattle. You have places called what? Chinatown. Why is it? Because they flock there. They want to be near people that are like them, right? Reminds them of home, right? They speak the same language. I get it. You know what's going to happen when someone gets saved? They're drawn to the thing. They want to go to church. They want to hear the preaching of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's my people. That sounds like the kind of language I speak. Christian gets saved. Person gets saved. They want to hear Christians pray and sing and talk of Christ. We want to hear the teaching of the Lord explained to us. And that shows that Jesus has been writing in their hearts. One last thing and I'm done. Look at verse 2. Back in our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 2. Paul says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts. Now, let me give this one last thought. Not only did God write something in the hearts of those that got saved, but Paul says, you're in our hearts too. I have to think that, oh, brother Paul, that he would stop and think about and could never forget what happened when he went to Philippi. How Lydia, the seller of purple, came by and said, Paul, will you preach to us? How she listened to him at the riverside. How she received the word and was baptized. He probably could never forget the deliverance of the slave girl. Remember that? Who went around, right? Telling people there, whatever you call it. My brain just went blank. And she got saved. Imagine he had a soft spot for the old jailer who he saved from suicide, who was ready to thrust himself through with a sword and said, stop, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. Those folks were engraved by Paul upon his own heart. The marks of what God had done. Every Christian knew of the change that had taken place in their life. Every Christian reads the new life of love and service which came from those three founding members of the church at Philippi. Paul carried them about with him in his heart, in his life. He had written them on his heart. They were no secret. Paul's opponent says, Paul, you give us a letter of recommendation that you are who you say you are. And Paul says, here it is. It's Lydia. It's the slave girl. It's the Philippian jailer. Do I need to show you anything more? Where are they written? On my heart. It's not easy. There are people written on my heart. Some of you. I've seen you get saved. I've seen God do great and miraculous things in your life and your family. I've seen you go through the hard times. There's some people, you might think, well, Pastor, that's just a warm and fuzzy feeling to have, isn't it? Not always. There's some people I've seen saved, and man, they've gone off sideways, and man, it's heartbreaking. Young men that, you know, I've discipled and worked with for years, and then they get caught up in false doctrine, and they're off, and they're out of church. That's a heartbreak. It was not easy for Paul to have the church of Corinth written in his heart due to their fickleness and waywardness. They didn't reciprocate his love. But Paul says, I can't leave you. You're written in my heart. It's for real. You know, it's part of Christian maturity to carry around other Christians in your heart. Do you realize that? The one thing our church really, I think, needs to work on, and I'm not rebuking us, I'm just challenging us. Please listen to me. I've been saying this, and let me reiterate it again. We need to carry one another around. Burden and a love and a compassion. You say, Pastor, where do you find that in Scripture? Look at chapter 6, verse 2 of Galatians. I'm sorry, I've got to give you a book, don't I? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. First of all, we're challenged to restore those overtaken in a fault, knowing that we could very well be in the same situation they're in, right? Verse 1. But verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, rather than making assumptions about people, rather than judging people, rather than sitting there and getting critical of people, why don't you be a blessing to them? Why don't you love them and say, you know, what can I do? How? It's easy to just sit there with your arms crossed. Well, I wouldn't have done it that way. I've been tempted to be that way. Told you so. How many times have I wanted to say that? Told you so. That's not Christian love. It's like your children. I can't think of one parent that's got any sort of love for their children that just wants to, you tell your children something to do and they don't do it and they mess up. It says, well, I told you so, dummy. No, man, you're brokenhearted. Even though you knew what was going to happen, you still love them. You still care for them. You say, man, your burdens are my burdens. And that's the thing that's in the church. It's a part of Christian maturity to carry fellow believers about with us constantly on our hearts. Not just the sweet ones, not just the earnest ones, not just the ones that give us no problem, but the ones that are trouble. Because I love them. We love them. Our church has got to break out of the mindset it's all about me and what's best for me and what's best for my family. My friends, it's all about what brings glory to God. A lot of churches are like that. What brings glory to God? I'll tell you this. Loving other Christians, putting their needs first, honors God. I don't stand here perfect. I don't stand here in judgment of you and not myself. I stand here with my hand raised and say I have failed many a time at that. But we have as a church. But I don't like so-and-so. I don't like their attitude. It don't matter. They're your brother or sister in Christ. Love them. Pray for them. Care for them. Love. You can't quit on them. There's been many a time, some of you I've wanted to quit on. I'm done. I can't. Nor can you. That's why I said last Sunday, if God's called you here, that's God's calling. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. We might be like Paul, where the actions of others cause us to just be brokenhearted. Like in Romans chapter 9, Paul said, I wish I could be a curse for my brothers, for Christ's sake. In closing, a man by the name of Samuel Johnson once turned to his biographer, whose name of Boswell, and said to him this. He said, a curious thought strikes me. We shall receive no letters in the grave. Now is the time to care. Now is the time to love. Now is the time to bless. And it's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The opportunity for him to write a letter in your heart is while you're alive. While you breathe. So once you hit the grave, there's no more opportunity. What letter's been written in your heart? Are you saved? You say, Pastor, you're challenging my... I want you to be challenged. Man, you ought to seek out, search, confirm. It's a bad thing to be wrong about salvation. If there's a slightest challenge and conviction, may we go to Christ. May we seek His forgiveness. May we seek that He would write a letter in our hearts through the Spirit of the living God. A letter. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to ask just one quick question, it being this. You say, Pastor, as you've preached today, the Holy Spirit made me very aware. Whether young or old, adult or child, very, very, very aware that I'm missing a letter from Jesus in my heart. I ask you to pray for me. Would there be anyone that would just simply lift their hand and say, will you pray for me, Pastor? Young, old, no matter how long you've been a member of whatever church, been baptized, you've got to be right with Jesus. Anyone at all? Secondly, Christian, we have to throw aside our selfishness. It's hard. Being a member of a church is hard sometimes. But that's where we got to go to God and say, God, I need your grace to love. To love people that are unlovable. You love them. Help me to love them. May that be true of us. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, I stand before you this morning realizing how imperfect and how flawed I am. Realizing that it is indeed entirely of your grace and mercy that anything good that I have done, anything good that I am, is a result of that. Our church, it's tough. It's challenging. It's difficult to love people who are just difficult to love. Sometimes we ourselves are difficult to love. But Father, with your grace, we can love anyone. We can open our hearts even wider to care and to pray and to show tender compassion, to bear the burdens of others. Lord, how often we sit in judgment of others because we don't understand them or we're bitter. But Father, what we need to do is step back and say, God, help me to love as you loved. Thank you for writing a letter in the hearts of those here that are saved. For giving us, within us, by the Spirit of God, the capacity to love the unlovable, to love even those who seem so angry and hateful and bitter, to love them, to care. And Lord, where we're falling short of that, forgive us. Help us. May Faith Baptist Church be a church of people called to be a member of this body, called to serve you here. To say, I want to glorify God above everything else. Forgive me and forgive us where we have fallen short of that. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. Thank you for the salvation of the souls of many of the people here. I thank you for those even that have gotten saved and left this place and are serving you other places, training as missionaries and Lord, serving in good churches. Father, it is such an encouragement to know that salvation really does save and really does change people it touches. I ask that you bless us as we go our separate ways. May we honor you in all that we do and say this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's be dismissed. We'll see you tonight if you're able, 6 o'clock. Lord bless you. Keep one another in prayer if you would.